Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this morning. And again, thank you all for coming out. And yes, choir, do thank you for all the efforts, for months you've put into that. That was truly a blessing and wonderful. This morning, we're going to be considering the third of our messages related to the gifts of the wise men, the very wise gifts. And of course, you know, the one that is left is myrrh. And as we've looked at how these relate to the offices of Christ, gold to his kingship, frankincense to his priesthood, we're going to look at myrrh in relation to him being a prophet. And throughout Scripture, it's made clear, especially in the Old Testament, the mark of whether a prophet came from God or not was whether or not their prophecy came true. And we know the prophecy of Christ came true and the prophecy he made came true. Now, certainly, there are people that would like to claim to be prophets, or people kind of use the term prophet loosely, that somebody predicted something and it came true. That does not mean they came from God. But one example I liked was Sir Isaac Newton. Of course, a brilliant man living in the early 1700s. And actually, as he read Scripture, he read the book of Daniel and Nahum, and it talked about things people would be doing and moving about and getting from place to place. And he said, "My word, at some point, man is going to have to be able to go 50 miles an hour." And that was astounding when a galloping horse was the best thing. And of course, the old scoffer Voltaire, he read this, and he said, "I respect Mr. Newton and most of what he had to say, but I'm afraid Isaac Newton's a little bit addled on that. Man can't handle going 50 miles an hour." But of course, we know Newton was right, and he got that from Scripture. The true prophet is always going to be right. Christ's prophecies are true, especially what he spoke of much in his life, which was going to be his death. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, once again, just to get the background, lay the foundation of these gifts and who brought them. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "Speaking of the wise men, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Lord, we thank you for this service. We thank you for all the work and preparation that went into it. We thank you for the blessing, the music, and all that part has been, Lord. Now I pray that you would be with the message. Pray that you would speak through me, that your spirit would move and work in our hearts as only you can. We love you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The wise men, these unknown number of sages of ancient scientists had traveled from the east to worship the King of Kings. As we saw, I mentioned the book of Daniel. It's likely Daniel, when he was in Babylon and Persia, that taught these men that there was going to be a Messiah coming and that there was going to be a star that announced his birth. They saw the star. They followed it. They went to Jerusalem. They inquired about the King of Kings, the one that was born King of the Jews. Then they left Herod and followed the star to the house in Bethlehem where the child was. And what did they do? These elevated men, these men of power, prestige, position, they fell down before this humble baby in this small house. We've seen the gifts that they brought. Scripture doesn't usually do things or record things for no reason. These gifts have meaning. We've seen the gold of the king, the power and authority that Christ has and will have. That's going to come to fruition yet in the future. He's going to come in his second advent, set up his kingdom and rule as the King of Kings. Last week we saw the frankincense was involved in the incense and sacrifice of the priests. Christ Jesus is our high priest. He offered the sacrifice for our sins. He was the sacrifice to pay the debt for our sins. And now in heaven, he does the priestly work of interceding for us, of representing us before the Father. But through his work, we are all priests. All believers are priests, and we don't need a human intermediary for us to talk to God. We can do so in prayer. But today, we're speaking of myrrh, used in the anointing oil, especially for prophets, anointing them to preach God's word. But myrrh in the Jewish mind would have a very, very strong association with death, the preparation of the dead body. We're going to get to that in the third point. But first, the dark perfume this morning, then followed by the determined prophet, and then the death preparation. Myrrh is the dark perfume. And like last week, I got a sample of myrrh off the internet, and you can see it is much darker. It likewise is a gum resin. It kind of forms in bigger chunks, but just like frankincense, it comes from tree sap and a certain type of tree, Camphora myrrha. You take that, you cut a little bit into the bark, and tears of sap drip out. This is used for perfume and antiseptic properties. This tree is a very, very spiny tree. It grows in the deserts of Arabia and in Africa. The sap oozes out, and it starts light-colored, but then the sap darkens into something very, very dark. And it has more of a rich, kind of earthy smell than the frankincense does. The name actually means bitter, from the bitter taste it has. Well, how was myrrh used in the ancient world? We see it mentioned throughout the Old Testament. One example we won't turn there is Psalm 45:8. It speaks of being perfumed with myrrh. Song of Solomon says the same thing. It was frequently used as a sweet-smelling perfume, either on a person or else in a room to smell an area. Esther 2:12 mentions myrrh. It was one of the things that was used in the purification and beautification. Remember, the maidens of the area were gathered up to be presented to King Ahasuerus so he could pick a queen. Well, one of the things is they were preparing themselves to be beautiful, to be ritually and physically pure before him. They were washed and often used myrrh. It's used as an incense, burned in a variety of religions, and some people just like the smell and they burn it in personal situations. But interestingly, the smell actually has anti-pest properties, that if you're using myrrh as a perfume in a room, it can actually help keep out mice and other small pests. And so it's been used around the world for that sort of thing. But interestingly, myrrh is still in use today. It's actually still used to flavor some meat products, some gums, desserts, mouthwashes. It's in scented soaps and perfumes. So not just raw myrrh, but myrrh being used is in the marketplace today. And most of that was for its smell, but myrrh does have medical uses. It was frequently used in a variety of ways. It's been found clinically even today to have a certain degree of antibacterial properties, antifungal, astringent, antiviral. So some of these medical benefits, as we look in the ancient world, they would use myrrh, rub it on the skin or put it in the mouth or consume it. And modern science, one of those things, modern science has finally caught up with ancient practice and found that there was something to all this. So just as we talked about frankincense being used in many of these ways, the big difference with myrrh is that frankincense has a nauseating taste and you would not want to consume it at all. But oftentimes myrrh is used. It's either put in the mouth or it's consumed for some medical uses. Even today, it's used as an antiseptic in some mouthwashes and toothpaste, and it's actually an analgesic, a pain reliever, that's in some substances where you'd apply to a tooth if you have a toothache. It's used externally in different liniments, because it could relieve pain, and also its antibacterial properties can help prevent infection. It's been either proven or claimed to help remedy indigestion, ulcers, colds, coughs, asthma, lung congestion, and arthritis pain. So myrrh was a valuable commodity in the ancient world for its beautification and its medical properties. So to have myrrh was to have something. That was kind of a top-of-the-line item that you would want to pursue. So this was a valuable thing that the wise men brought. Remember that we talked in all their gifts, the wise men brought the very, very best. They brought the most valuable, the most treasured metal in gold. They brought the best incense. Remember, frankincense means noble or pure incense. They brought the very best in myrrh. For having value as a perfume and a household good, myrrh was unsurpassed. So the wise men brought the very, very best to Christ. But in the Old Testament, there's a more liturgical and more significant use for myrrh that I'd like to look at. We find that in Exodus chapter 30. We turn to Exodus chapter 30, one of the chapters describing the preparation of the tabernacle. And what we're going to see is that it's found in the anointing oil. Now, to anoint something, that's to sprinkle oil on something, but it's for the purpose of designating that or installing it or setting it apart. And that was the purpose of the anointing oil here we find in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony. So they were to take all these spices, ground up very fine, and mix them with about a gallon and a half of oil. So this would be a special oil. It would be very sweet smelling, and they would anoint. They would sprinkle it. They were to sprinkle it all about the tabernacle. As we go on down to verse 30, And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. They were anointing the priests. It goes on, it talks about all the fixtures of the tabernacle. They were to anoint them. It's not because they were going to get rusty and need lubricated or anything like that, but the anointing is saying this is something special. We are setting this apart. And it wasn't just the tabernacle and the priests, but in a variety of instances, it was used with official authority. It would go on to say that they would anoint the whole congregation, the whole people of Israel, because the people of Israel was to be set apart for God. And there was a similar warning, as we saw the incense for the Holy of Holies last week, that nobody was just supposed to make that up for themselves because they thought it smelled good. This oil was something special used of God. Somebody wasn't supposed to make the same thing because they thought it was fancy, because they thought it would smell nice. This was a tool specially used for marking and for the worship of God. And among the people that are anointed throughout the Old Testament, what we're going to look at specifically is the prophets. That they were marked, they were set apart for the service of God. This is described as a holy oil for holy objects or holy people. Holy means set apart. Holy means sanctified. That it is for God. It's for the Lord's use. It's not just an everyday object that sometimes is for God, but it's something that is focused and set apart for Him. God said to Israel, Be ye holy, for I am holy. God said, I am set apart from sin. I am set apart. Israel and the church today are called to be set apart for Him. Actually, this oil, or oil in general, and sometimes with myrrh, is still used for anointing in many churches. Some of the more liturgical churches use it as a sacrament, but even non-liturgical churches can use it in an installation service. Some use it to anoint those who are sick in prayers for healing. Or I even knew a pastor that just before he would come on to preach, they had a curse of oil, and he would put some in it and anoint his tongue, that he just felt that put him in the mindset to be prepared to preach the word of the Lord. But these people that are set apart for God, the prophets. So we're going to look at Christ as the determined prophet, secondly, this morning. Now, the prophetic office, some prophets had a variety of tasks. I think of Samuel. He was a prophet, but he had also, as a boy, he served in the temple. He was a judge of Israel. But in general, the prophets were not mainly to rule. That was the purview of during the kingdom of the king, or those established by God. They were not primarily to offer sacrifices and be working in the temple or the tabernacle. That was the priesthood. A prophet is primarily a proclaimer of the word of God to the people. A prophet is God's representative. So in that way, they're really the opposite of a priest. Last week we talked how the priest represents the people before God. The prophet represents God before the people by proclaiming His word. Now, especially through the Old Testament, often this word that God gave to the prophets contained what we speak of as prophecy today. Some description of future events that would be fulfilled later. But that was not the only job of a prophet. A prophet didn't strictly foretell the future. Much prophecy is not foretelling, but forthtelling. There might be revelation that God had already given, but they were supposed to proclaim it. They were supposed to emphasize, reemphasize that to the people. There is a New Testament gift of prophecy. And that is the purpose of that gift. We have the entire revelation of God in Scripture, but God still calls and enables some to be prophets in that they proclaim forth the word of God. But interestingly, the king, of course, in the kingdom of Israel, he ruled Israel. The priests, they specifically ministered to Israel. But often the Old Testament prophets, they had a message that went beyond Israel. Think of Jonah. He had a prophecy, a message to proclaim to Nineveh. Many other of the minor prophets did. Isaiah goes through and gives prophecies of other world kingdoms. So prophets went beyond Israel to the Gentile nations. And these prophets, as I've mentioned, were often anointed. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. 1 Kings 19, 16, the Lord is speaking to Elijah. And Elijah's kind of getting on in years, and the Lord has a couple more important tasks for Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, 16, God says to Elijah, "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." Elijah was supposed to physically anoint with oil Elisha to set him apart and prepare him to be the primary prophet of to Israel after Elijah was taken away by God. Now, we saw also Jehu was going to be anointed as king. Kings, priests, other people were anointed with oil. This is generally a physical anointing done by man. Prophets were often spoken of as being anointed by man with oil, but more often the Old Testament, and as we get into the New, they're spoken of being anointed by God. Putting oil on somebody didn't do anything special, but it was symbolic of the setting apart. God anoints with the Holy Spirit. Prophets were to be spiritually anointed by God. They were prepared and installed in the office. King was it's a political office. The priests, they were in a hereditary system. The prophet, Amos, for example, he said, "I wasn't the prophet or the son of a prophet." Somebody didn't become a prophet by being born into it. There wasn't a certain quota of prophets that Israel had. The prophets were specially chosen and set apart by God. He prepared them and installed them in their office and prepared them with his Spirit to do the work of proclaiming his word to the people. Importantly, as we've looked, Christ is a king, and that's going to come to fruition in the future. Christ was a priest, but especially in his earthly ministry, Christ was a prophet. He was predicted as a prophet. He identified himself as a prophet, and others acknowledged this, and his works were those of a prophet. Anointing. In the Greek, the word still used for that today in Greek, chrism. That's the idea of anointing with oil. That is where we get the name Christ from. Christ was not Jesus' last name. He was Jesus the Anointed One. That's where Christ comes from. In the Hebrew, that's where the word Messiah comes from. He was the one anointed. He was the one chosen, set apart, and prepared by God. The most famous prophecy of the prophet is in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. We've looked at this some in our study of John because this was an anticipation the people of Israel had for the coming Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord speaking unto Moses, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Goes on to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Notice prophet there, capital P. This is Christ. Many Jews understood this to be the Messiah. Some did not. Some thought perhaps it was a forerunner, but it is obvious as we see it fulfilled that this was Christ. He was going to be a prophet after the manner of Moses. Moses led the people of Israel into new revelation. He was the one through whom God gave Israel the law. Likewise, Christ was going to speak to the nation of Israel and give them a new dispensation. They were going to come out of the law, and he was going to offer them grace by his sacrifice and death on the cross. Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 40. We're going to be getting here in a few weeks in our study of John Sunday morning, probably in mid-January. But John chapter 7 and verse 40. There we see many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. That's how they would, the people of Israel, they would talk about prophets or a prophet. When they said the prophet, that was speaking of Deuteronomy 18:15. They recognized that Christ was the one that was foretold. You don't have to turn, but in Acts 3:20, Peter is speaking. And in his second sermon, and he says, speaking of God, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter, speaking to the Jews, said, Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was prophesied. He is that prophet. He fulfills this. Christ refers to himself as a prophet. For example, in Matthew 13:57, Luke 13:33, he said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. He was obviously applying that to himself. So Christ is saying, I am a prophet. And most people referred to Jesus as, it's generally translated as master. It could be teacher. That's rabbi. They realized that his primary ministry was as a teacher. That is a prophetic ministry that Christ carried out. Christ's primary ministry was teaching. I mean, we think about his miracles, we think about different things he does, but the majority of the Gospels is taken up by his teaching of the people. He taught in and out of the synagogue, and people realized that there was something different about his teaching. Let's look at Mark 1:22. Mark 1:22. Christ is in Capernaum. Let's look at verse 21. Mark 1:21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered, speaking of Christ, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You see, the Jews had teachers, especially the scribes, but they basically their whole role was to regurgitate information. The Jews had the law, the Torah, but then they had with that the traditions. They called it the oral law, that they said that God gave it orally to Moses, and that was to explain the Torah. So that was the layer on top of that. Well, then they had questions and answers from the great rabbis of the ages describing and explaining the oral law. And they gathered all these and different explanations into the Talmuds. But then there was commentaries of later fathers on the Talmuds. So they had a commentary of a commentary of a commentary. And basically, it was the scribes' duty to just regurgitate these things. That's much how it was in the Middle Ages. Some of what Martin Luther was reacting against is that there was the Bible, but then there was the commentary of the church fathers, and then the commentary of that. And it did not carry the authority of Scripture. The Jews that heard, they realized this fella, he was preaching the scripture, but there's something different. He's preaching about as one that knows. He's not just telling me, rehashing things that other people said. Christ had authority. He was fully authoritative. He taught as opportunities presented themselves. He taught directly. He taught by parable. He taught wherever a crowd would gather to hear. Sometimes, frustratingly, as we read this, Christ did not teach systematically. He didn't say, okay, I've got a 10-week series, we're going to talk about sin, and then we're going to get to this, then we're going to get to the kingdom. Christ speaks about a topic as it comes up, and then he'll address a different one the next time. And it can be challenging for us as we read all these things. But he was, of course, authoritative in his teaching. We've seen constantly in the book of John, he affirms, this isn't my message, it's the message of the Father. Christ wasn't saying things that he wanted to. He was preaching the message the Father gave him. He frequently expounded the scripture. He talked about fulfillment of past prophecy, especially in himself. He made future predictions. The one we're going to talk about in a bit, he frequently brought up in parable to the others, but directly to his disciples, he talked about his coming death and how he was going to die and why he was going to die. Christ said much about the future as well. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, describing the coming kingdom. The teaching of Christ can be very challenging for us as we study them, because Christ's life is really the apex of human history, and he was at very much a crossroads. He was a Jew preaching to Jews under the law, but yet he was offering them the kingdom and spoke oftentimes of the kingdom which is yet to come. But in addition, especially his disciples, he was introducing and giving initial teachings to the church. So oftentimes we need to understand when Christ is speaking, who is he talking to and what context is this in? But his prophetic ministry went beyond his teaching. Throughout the Old Testament, how did God mark oftentimes that a prophet was a true prophet of him? It was by their miracles. That was the purpose of Christ's miracles. He was drawing people to himself and affirming to them that he was who he said he was, that he was the prophet with a message from God. His miracles prove that the message came from God. We saw when Christ was tempted, Satan wanted him to turn stones into bread, to use his powers, not necessarily for anything evil, but to use them upon himself. Christ never did that. He only used his divine power to do miracles insofar as they would draw attention to his message of salvation. Often we see in Scripture people were debating about Christ. They say he's going against the religious establishment. He's leading the people astray. He deceives the people. And the response often is, but how can a man do such works except God be with him? Christ did so many miracles. And we have them recorded by eyewitnesses in the Gospels, and we have clear record that this, we have that preserved for us today. That is factual of what Christ did, and they point to his divinity. They point to his work as a prophet. So these miracles, and then the fulfillment of his prophecies, many things he prophesied came to pass in his lifetime, especially about his death. They show that he was a true prophet of God. Christ was anointed. He was the anointed one. We never have recorded in Scripture that he was anointed with oil, but we know that more importantly, he was specially anointed by the Holy Spirit. If you turn with me to Isaiah 61:1, a prophecy of Christ. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Here, this is speaking of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. In Luke chapter 4, Christ applied this prophecy to himself. It makes clear that the Holy Spirit is upon him to preach the message of God. It speaks of liberty. It speaks of freedom. It is a message of salvation. The baptism of Christ, when he was immersed in the water, came up, he was walking up out of the water, then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in the physical embodiment of a dove, it rested upon him. And the Father from heaven spoke. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He marked Christ and initiated him and set him apart with the Holy Spirit for this special ministry. One more example I'd like to look in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10, 38. Once again, this is Peter speaking. Speaking of Christ and his anointing. He says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Peter, an eyewitness to the life of Christ, said he was anointed by the Holy Ghost. But why is this important to us? It's because this was part of Peter's message to Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved. Christ's message and his anointing was not just to the people of Israel. He had a prophecy good for us. He spoke of his death. He spoke of the salvation that he would provide. And that is good to each and every one. Scripture often talks about whosoever will. Whosoever will receive Christ as Savior can receive salvation of him. But the salvation, it doesn't come through Christ's life. It doesn't come through his message. It doesn't come through his prophecy. It doesn't come through his miracles. The salvation that Christ provides comes through his death. We see third this morning, the death preparation. The smell of myrrh to a Jew in the promised land at that time would have immediately drawn the mind to death. Myrrh was a key ingredient used in Jewish preparation of a deceased body. It'd be wrong to call it embalming. It wasn't embalming as we think of that today, because that's focused on preserving. The Jewish burial had some variation, but basically as soon as the person was dead, they were to try to get them buried. For criminals, it was actually mandated that they be buried before sundown in Deuteronomy 21:23. In the Jewish mind, and according to the law, to be left unburied was too heinous even for any criminal. So as soon as possible after death, these ceremonial preparations began. But these preparations were not allowed to be applied to a living person. They had to be dead. So anybody that would do burial preparations, they were very good at making sure somebody was dead. Jesus was not just passed out. Jesus did not just swoon. The guards, the soldiers, they had crucified a lot of people. They knew when somebody was dead. The Jewish men that prepared his body, they knew when somebody was dead. Christ was dead. Therefore, after they checked, a body was thoroughly cleaned. And so they needed something that would basically be antiseptic to get rid of dirt and germs that were upon the body, but also it would be desirable for it to be smelling good. Well, myrrh fits that bill very, very nicely. So they wrapped the body in aromatic and antiseptic spices. But it wasn't mummy style. They would either have a specially made shroud, or if they were in a hurry, they would take strips and wrap the body long ways and then bind it so it could be transported to the burial site. And on the body and wrapped up in these linens, these spices, these aromatics, this myrrh would be put. And so the body was laid out generally in a tomb on a stone slab, and it was supposed to decompose. And then after it was decomposed over the course of the year, they'd take the bones and put them in an ossuary. But there might be multiple people in a tomb, or people might want to be visiting this grave. So you want to do everything you can to make it as pleasant smelling as possible. So this is where this myrrh helps come into play. So to the Jewish mind, myrrh, as we sang about, the bitter perfume, it spoke to death to the Jewish mind. They would think of funerals. Just as, I don't know why, but in popular culture, Amazing Grace on bagpipes. That is the classic funeral tune. And you immediately think of a funeral. That's what the smell of myrrh would do to the Jewish mind. Christ's entire life, his entire ministry were looking towards his death. He was looking towards paying the sin debt of man. The Old Testament makes abundantly clear that the Messiah was going to die. Isaiah 53, there's no getting around that, like a lamb before the slaughter. But the Jews often misunderstood this. They would read, and well, we like this kingdom stuff. We like the king coming. Don't quite get this whole thing about the suffering servant. So they'd often just kind of skip over that. But as Christ preached, he, yes, did preach about the kingdom, but most frequently he referred the greatest need of man, which was salvation. I described the myrrh tree with the great thorns. Christ knew that he was going to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He was going to suffer physically, greatly physically suffer for us. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be nailed to a rough wooden cross. He's going to be held up. After receiving lashes, a terrible beating, he's going to hang there in view of all until he eventually asphyxiated. He gave his life for sinners. But then we see myrrh come into the picture again if we turn to John chapter 19. John 19, 38 and 40. Thereafter Christ was assured dead, John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. The Romans would have just as soon left criminals' bodies on the cross, but the Jews would never have stood this. The body had to be buried, so usually as quickly as possible they were tossed in a communal grave. But Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Jewish leader. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He had some pull. He made powerful intercession for the body of Christ, asked for it, and was given it. That was a dangerous thing, to be identified with Jesus. He was crucified by Rome as a criminal. He was hated by the Jews and the Sanhedrin. To be identified with him, that was dangerous ground to be on. During Christ's life, Joseph, he followed him, but kind of in the shadows. But now in his death, when the disciples had forsaken him, Joseph steps up and identifies with Christ. Verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. We see that in John chapter 3. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. It's 100 Roman pounds. That's about 75 modern pounds of myrrh and aloe. That's a lot. These were expensive things. These were relatively well-to-do men, and they were going to identify, and they were going to do all they could for Christ. They were giving a huge expense to show their respect and devotion for Christ, even in his death. They did this great act of courage and devotion to be identified with this treasonous man. But not only this, remember, it was so urgent for them to get the body down before sunset, because it was going to be the Sabbath, and it was a high Sabbath. It was an important one. These men were dealing with a dead body. They were going to be unclean for the Sabbath. That was a big deal. Usually, especially a man of any authority, they would only do that for their closest family, to be rendered unclean. But these men recognized what Jesus had done for them in his death. They were going to be identified with him. So they prepared his body as best they could. They put as much spice, as much myrrh with him as possible. Remember the women who came Sunday morning. They were bringing more spices to show their honor and devotion and to better prepare the body of Christ and better prepare his tomb as an area that could be visited. They were anointing his body for his death. Think of Mary Magdalene when she poured the costly oil on his head and on his feet. Jesus said she was preparing his body for death. Myrrh showed the prophetic ministry of Christ, but more importantly, it was looking towards his death. When Jesus was taken to the temple when he was just a baby to be dedicated, Simeon saw him and had a revelation from God that this was the Messiah. But you'll notice there's a parenthesis and a side when he's speaking. And he says to Mary, your heart will be pierced also. From the very beginning, as we sang, Christ was born to die. It's very nice to think of the baby in the manger. It's important to think that God became man, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he did miracles, that he taught. But all of that is not good enough. Jesus died for our sins. We see myrrh one more time come into the picture, actually while he was on the cross. If you would turn with me to Mark 15:23. Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, when Jesus is on the cross, they were preparing him, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. This is a drink. They would take alcoholic wine, they put some myrrh, which is an analgesic, a painkiller, they'd give it to these condemned criminals. So maybe they wouldn't wail so much on the cross, maybe it would just make things go easier. So they were going to give Jesus some of this to ease the tremendous pain of crucifixion, and Jesus would not receive it. Jesus wasn't going to have his senses dulled. He wasn't going to have his pain dulled. He was going to feel the agony of every breath as he drug his torn open back across the rough wood of the cross, as his body hung on nails in his hands and his feet as he struggled for every breath. Christ was going to experience all the suffering that man could give him, because he was going to be able to identify with us. Everything that we could possibly go through, Christ has been there, done it, and gone through it. And he was going to experience death. He would not receive the myrrh until the payment for sin was done. He wasn't going to receive it until he was dead, having been separated from God on the cross, having been separated from the living in his physical death, and paid our sin debt. But praise the Lord, he didn't stay wrapped up with myrrh for long. We know that Jesus rose again. It was prophesied that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Christ's body did not decompose in the grave. He rose bodily. And he is coming again. I'd like to look at one prophecy of that before we close. Last place we'll turn, Isaiah chapter 60. And verse 6. Isaiah 66, speaking of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The wise men bringing their gifts, they were a picture of this. But this is clearly Christ's second coming in the context it is in. There was a handful of wise men came. It's saying here, the multitudes of camels and dromedaries. The land is going to be covered with the emissaries from all nations of the earth coming to worship the Lord. They're going to bring him gold, because then he will be reigning as the king, and he will receive the gold of them. They're going to bring incense, that could be translated frankincense. He will still be the priest. He has made the sacrifice for us. He will still intercede before God. But what is missing? There's no myrrh there. Because Christ won't need to be a prophet any longer. All God's promises will have been brought to pass by that point. He won't need to preach anything new. And it says elsewhere of the millennial kingdom that man will not need to say to man, teach me about the Lord. A man will not need to teach his brother of the Lord, because everybody will know. Everybody will understand the message of salvation from Christ. But more importantly, he's not going to die again. That's taken care of. He doesn't need to be prepared. The myrrh has served its purpose. He will be ruling and reigning forever. And we have the opportunity to be there with him. If we receive Christ as Savior, we can join him in heaven and in the millennial kingdom. We're going to look this evening that from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, God had promised to send a Redeemer. And he made a variety of promises for that throughout the Old Testament. He was going to fulfill it in a very specific way. And at every step, Satan has been fighting. Satan had been trying to prevent Christ. I think of Saul. He was installed as the king of Israel, and then he turned away from God. And Samuel chided him, and Samuel spoke to him and prophesied of things were going to go ill for him if he didn't turn to God. But eventually Samuel died, and I think Saul was just as glad. It says he mourned, but I think he was glad maybe he didn't have to deal with that anymore. But before his final battle with the Philistines, Saul went to the witch of Endor, and what spirit came but Samuel to proclaim Saul's death to him. As Christ was on the cross, I think Satan was rubbing his hands, thinking he put him there, thinking we finally took care of this. Satan thought he'd won, but it was a cross that was going to put the final nail in Satan's coffin. It was the death of Christ that broke the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of the grave over mankind. We have the words of the prophet today in our Bibles. We need to believe them. The whole Old Testament points to Christ, not just as a great teacher, not just as a wonderful example to us, but as prophet, priest, and king, as our Savior. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he backed it up with miracles, and he died to pay for the sins of the whole world, but he rose again in victory. So we think about him as the baby in the manger. We need to think about the cross. Why he came was to make the sacrifice and be our Savior. But praise the Lord, if we have received Christ as Savior, we likewise are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are set apart for God in service to him, and by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled in that. We've seen the dark perfume of myrrh, how it's so useful, but yet in Christ's day, it was so associated with death. We've seen the determined prophet, Jesus Christ, how he fulfilled the prophecies, how he prophesied his own death, and then in the death preparation, he fulfilled it. He went to the cross. Myrrh's value medically paled in comparison to its association with the one solution for our sin problem, which is the death of Christ and our faith in him. I ask you this morning, what have you done with the Word of God? What have you done with its main argument that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that you are a sinner, that you need to receive him, that you could escape the fires of hell, that you can live with him eternally in heaven? Have you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ to save you? If you have, are you living anointed? Are you living a life set apart for the Lord? Do you study his words? Do you look forward to his second coming? Are you living holy for him? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that has happened in this service, Lord. We thank you for your word that is given to us, that has been preserved for us, that we can know the words of your prophets, that we can know the words of Christ. We thank you for his birth on the earth, Lord. We thank you for Christ's ministry, but most importantly, we thank you for his death and resurrection, that we can be freed from our sin, that we can live eternally with you in heaven. Lord, I pray if there is one here that has never done that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. As they think that Jesus Christ came as a baby, please instill in them that he did not stay that way, that he died for their sin and desires to be their Savior. As I pause my prayer, I ask, is there one here that you think in your mind, I've never done that? That yes, I know that Jesus came, I know he was a little baby, maybe even know that he died on the cross, but have you received him as your personal Savior? Are you still trying to work your way to heaven, have you renounced all else and asked Jesus Christ in the sight of his death and resurrection to forgive you of your sin and to become your Savior? If you say, I have never done that, but I would like to this morning, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, would you raise your hand and indicate that? Not that raising your hand saves you, but that you make a commitment before the Lord that you are making Jesus Christ your Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, but as believers, we thank you for the anointing of your Holy Spirit.
I pray that as believers, Lord, you would constantly direct us and challenge us. I pray that in this season, but all year, that we would live holy lives, that we would live lives set apart for you, that it would not be our will, but thy will, Lord. Please direct us in all we say and do. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.